How well do you hear? I came across a story of a gentleman who was becoming a little concerned that his wife just wasn't hearing as well as she used to. He was at the doctor's, and so he was asking what exactly he could do, and the doctor suggested, well, why don't you see how bad it is? And so he went home and he followed the doctor's instruction, and when he came into the house, he opened the door and set his coat down and he said, honey, I'm home. What's for dinner? No answer. So he got a little closer. She was in the kitchen working on it. So he got just outside the kitchen, didn't go into the kitchen, and he said, honey, I'm home. What's for dinner? No answer. He went into the kitchen this time, and her back was to him. She was at the stove, and with her back to him, he asked the third time, honey, what's for dinner? Finally, he went up and tapped her on the shoulder, got her to turn away around, look at his face, and he said, honey, what's for dinner? With a disgusted look on her face, she said, for the fourth time, I said chicken! Losing hearing is probably a reality that some of us are struggling with, and others of us probably will sometime. But I think worse than not hearing is not listening. I was reading a story of a young mother who was distraught with her four-year-old. They were sitting on the porch out in front of their house, and they were playing, and suddenly the daughter stopped and said, Mommy, what's that noise? The mother listened for a long time and said, well, I don't hear anything. What does it sound like? She said, it sounds like a hammer. The mother listened and couldn't hear anything and began to explore. And sure enough, two blocks away, somebody was in their backyard working on their fence. And the four-year-old could clearly hear the hammer. The mother shared, why is it that she can hear a hammer two blocks away, but when I stand in front of her and ask her to pick up her shoes, she can't hear a word that I'm saying? The reality is that often we have selective hearing. In fact, I came across this cartoon that somebody wrote. I'm not sure who put it, but it says, this is what wives say. Go to the store, lay down the mulch, wash and wax the car, get the kids at school, rent some videos, and finish the rest of the dishes. But unfortunately, this is what we husbands often hear. The reality is that we often have selective hearing. We hear only those things that we really want to hear. If you have your Bibles, would you go back with me to the Gospel of Luke as we're continuing this study, looking at this man who was God. And we come to Luke's chapter 8. And Luke has made a shift. If you were here last week, chapter 8 is a pivotal passage in the story. The first seven chapters, Luke is largely sharing Jesus' public ministry. The first three chapters are these many testimonies to the deity of Christ, the testimony of the angels, the testimony of these human witnesses, Zechariah, Mary, Simeon, Anna. You see, Jesus is testified by God Himself at His baptism. And then from chapter 4 to chapter 7, Jesus, through His words and His works, demonstrates to the multitude of who He truly is. But in chapter 8, there's a shift. And although Jesus will not avoid multitudes completely, He begins to focus His attention on His disciples. And as part of that, He begins to teach, not in clear terms, but in parables. And if you were with us last week, we looked at that first parable, beginning in chapter 1, or chapter 8, verse 1, down to verse 15, the parable of the sowers, in which Jesus shares how the seed, the Word of God, is landing on four different kinds of hearts, and some hearts are hard, and the word has no chance of penetrating. Some have rocky soil, in that the roots never get to develop, and as soon as difficulties come, the plant is destroyed. Some have distracted hearts, and some fall on good soil. But then he turns to a second set of parables. The parable beginning in verse 16 is not a parable so much of the sower, but of light. And let me just read verses 16 down to verse 21 for you this morning. Jesus says this, no one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in and see the light can come in and see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. Now Jesus' mother and brother came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. He replied, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. This morning, for the few moments we have, I want to begin by just looking at this parable. It's a parable that we struggle with a little bit because we, as a rule, don't use one of these. This morning, I got to church before the sun was up. And when I came in, I didn't go searching for matches. I didn't light the lanterns hanging from all of the ceilings. I just flipped a switch and the light came on. We get so spoiled by the presence of electricity that oftentimes we don't think about the importance of life. In fact, I know many of you work in an environment where you work when without electricity, light would not be possible to do your job in the middle of the night or after dark. In the first century, light was much like this. I remember having a conversation with my mother-in-law. She was sharing that when she was growing up in southeast Iowa, they didn't have electricity. And in the evenings, the only light was a oil lamp that was set on the kitchen table. And if you wanted to have any light, you sat there and you read or you did handiwork or you played games. And once you got bored with being around the family, the only other option really was to go to bed because there just wasn't light in the house. And for me, that's difficult to imagine because I've never lived like that. I would guess most of us have always lived in a place where if we want light, we just flip a switch. In the first century, light came this way. And thus Jesus says that if you have a lamp, no one lights the lamp and puts it under a jar. Think about that just for a second. You light a lamp. What happens if you put it under the jar? Two things. First of all, the light is dramatically reduced, perhaps entirely eliminated. And secondly, the light's going to go out. A lantern needs oxygen. You put a jar on it, it isn't long until the light's extinguished. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't stick it under your bed. Especially when you realize in the first century the beds were probably straw mattresses and you can imagine how effective it would be to stick a fire underneath a straw mattress. It wouldn't be long until you have a disaster. He said, no, what you do is you put it on a lampstand. While I was in India, the city I was in was one of the fastest growing cities in India, in all of Asia for that matter, and the power company couldn't keep up with the electricity demands, and so they had a unique approach. They just simply turned off your power. And they, on occasion, would warn you, but most often they would just simply switch off the power for a couple hours and then turn it back on. During the daylight, it wasn't that big a deal because most of what I was doing there I could do without electricity. I was teaching and yeah, it's uncomfortable to maybe only have sunlight coming through the windows, but you can do it. But where I was living was 100 miles north of the equator and so the lights was basically 12 hours every day and so that meant at 6 o'clock at night the sun went down. Wednesdays and Sunday nights we had church services and I spoke almost every Sunday night at the school and it was an auditorium that sat probably 400 or 500 people. There were about 350 students and on more than one occasion during the midst of a service the power would go off and you knew it would be off for the next 2 hours. So what did you do? Well, the students came and they got candles and they lit the candles and stuck them underneath the pews. No, they didn't do that. Of course you wouldn't do that. That'd be foolish. What they did is they took the candles and they set it on the podium, and it was amazing. After a few moments, as your eyes adjusted in this large room, two candles were sufficient to get by. It wasn't like normal lighting, but when a light is lifted, it illuminates so that you can see. And Jesus says that no one would take a lamp, hide it under a jar, put it underneath a bed. What they would do is they put it on a light stand so who can come in can see the light. And Jesus then goes on to say that there is nothing hidden that will not be shown. His idea that when the light comes, it will expose everything. And then he makes an important statement. One that is both important and scary. He says, therefore, consider carefully how you listen. He's clearly tying it back to the parable of the sower. We need to be careful how we listen. Why? Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he have, will be taken from him. What Jesus is saying is our light that God allows us to see is dependent on how well we respond to the light he's given us. 2 weeks ago, I was in Applington, and the pastor at the NAB church there, Dan Smith, was going through ordination. And ordination begins with a council, and the pastor shares his doctrinal statement with individuals, and then for about 4 hours sits and has people ask the hardest questions they can come up with to find out if he really knows what he thinks he knows. And through the course of that discussion, a question that comes up at almost all ordination councils, and my guess is that a question you have wondered was this. Somebody said, I see in your doctrinal statement you say that a person is saved by faith in Christ alone. What about those people who've never heard the name of Jesus? Can they be saved some other way? And Dan talked for probably 30 minutes, and as I was thinking about it, not sure there's any verse that's more important than this one. You say, why? Let me go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is the Apostle Paul, the first 8 chapters of Romans, he declares the way of salvation. He concludes in chapter 8 by saying, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he goes back into chapter 4, he says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. But before he gets to the faith and the freedom from consequences, he begins by laying the foundation that all of us are sinners. Chapter 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Chapter 2, the righteous, supposedly, the religious, those who study the law are sinners. But he begins in chapter 1 by looking at those who no one would consider religious or righteous. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. What Paul is saying is that every person who's ever lived has God's general revelation. A couple weeks ago, somebody mentioned a video by Francis Chan. I don't know if you've heard of him. He's a pastor out in California. He's written a book entitled Crazy Love. And if you go to his website, there's this video in which he takes a glimpse of planet Earth. He begins in California where his church is, and he begins backing up, and he goes 10 kilometers up, and you begin to see the curvature of the Earth, and then he goes up another 100 kilometers, and back and back, and he keeps going, and soon you can see the moon, and soon you can see the sun, and then you can't see the moon or the sun. And it ends, it's about a 3-minute video in which he's looking at the universe as we know it, and he begins to say, not only can you not see Earth, you can't even hardly see our galaxy. The point being, laying outside at night, one cannot miss the enormity of God's creation. You could grab a microscope. If the enormity of God's creation isn't enough, grab a microscope and begin to look at the complexity of life. That every living creature has this DNA structure, that all of these thousands and tens of thousands of fibers have to be exactly in the right order. If one of them is in the wrong place, there are significant consequences, perhaps even death. God says that all of us understand someone made that. The problem is, too many say, I'd rather worship the creature. Most often, I'd rather worship myself than the Creator. So what's that do with this verse? I am convinced that what Jesus is saying is that anyone who responds to the light they have, God has promised them more light. Jerry and Renee Cox, missionaries we support, work for a mission organization called New Tribes Missions. And New Tribes Missions, their entire goal is to go to places that has never heard the gospel, have never heard the name of Jesus. And they are ministering in Papua New Guinea, and they're helping individuals go back into the most remotest of places. And one of the most fascinating things to me is on several occasions, I have read stories of missionaries coming to places that have never heard the gospel. And when they come and they share this story, the response is, we've been waiting for you. See, God works in amazing ways. And is it really too difficult to believe that if somebody in the middle of the night sees the stars and say, God, I want more, for God to direct someone to tell them more? I don't think that's any problem at all for God to do, to send one of His willing servants to a place to share the gospel. The problem is they have rejected the light they have. Now, that's theoretical for most of us. Let me rephrase that. It's theoretical for all of us. There isn't a single one of us in this room has never heard the name of Jesus. Because I've mentioned it several times this morning, and my guess is most of us have grown up with it. The question is, do we respond to the light we have? See, I'm convinced one of the reasons why God's Word oftentimes doesn't make sense to us is because we have not responded to the light He has given us. Throughout Scriptures, we find out the only way God's Word truly makes sense is if the Spirit illuminates our minds so that we can understand. We need Him to teach us. But He says, wait a second. I'm not teaching you anymore until you do the things you already know. I'm not going to reveal that to you until you first obey. And in the Hebrew mind, listening is not a matter of simply having it go in your ears. It's having it go in your ears, changing your heart, and changing your activity. Are we changed by the light? And so Jesus, actually Luke, shares a story to illustrate what it means to have the light taken away. As you continue, there's this rather interesting story, and let's be honest, it's kind of a bizarre story about Jesus' family. He tells us that Jesus' family comes to Him, and they can't get to Him, and they send somebody who makes their way through the crowd and says, Jesus, your family wants to talk to you. And what is Jesus' response? Ain't got time for them. Besides, they're not really my family anyway. I want you to think about this just for a second. Tomorrow, you're at work. You're in a meeting with a large group of people. 15, 20 people seated around. You're in school, the classroom. The principal comes, knocks on the door. And the person with the message says, Dan, your mom's on the phone and needs to talk to you. And my response is, I ain't got time for her. Besides, these people here are my real family. She's not even my real family. How's mom going to respond? What's Jesus doing? I think He's illustrating for us this very principle. Who was given more light than anybody in all of history? Think about it just for a second. Mary, Joseph, and Jesus' brothers. We don't know all of them. We know a couple of them have names like James and Jude. They had the privilege of living with God for 30 years. They had the chance to watch God grow up before them. They knew exactly how God would respond when people picked on Him because they'd seen it. They knew exactly what God would say when faced with trials and struggles because they had heard it. They knew exactly what God expected from all of us because Jesus is God. And Jesus didn't become God at age 30 when He began His public ministry. From conception, when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, He clothed Himself in humanity, but He was God from the very beginning. And for 30 years, they watched Jesus and said, not interested. Where do I get that? John chapter 7. You just kind of lay the context. John is an amazing gospel and one of my favorites for sure. And in the gospel, John doesn't share lots of miracles, but the miracles he shares, he tends to share a great deal of background about them. Chapter 5, Jesus goes to the city of Jerusalem, and when He's in the city of Jerusalem, He heals a man who's been lame for 30 plus years. Unfortunately for the Pharisees, it was on the Sabbath, and this great big discussion breaks out. You can't work on the Sabbath, Jesus, and Jesus has this discussion. And in chapter 5, Jesus clearly claims deity. Anybody who says Jesus never claimed to be divine hasn't read the book of John, because Jesus does it numerous times, and all you have to do is listen to the response of the Pharisees to know it. They get enraged at Him several times in the gospel, picking up stones to kill Him because He's claiming to be God. He has this argument that I am Lord over the Sabbath, that I am the Lord of life, that I am God Himself. Chapter 6, He feeds the multitude, He walks on the water, and then He concludes with this long discussion about I am the bread of life, and eternal life is only found by partaking of My flesh and drinking of My blood, a clear picture of our willingness to trust Him. And chapter 6 concludes by saying the crowds left Him. His disciples said, boy, this is a tough thing to believe, Jesus. And chapter 7 comes. And it's the tabernacle, the Feast of the Tabernacles. There are three pilgrimage feasts in the Jewish calendar where every Jewish individual was required to go to the city of Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, this is the feast that they go to the city of Jerusalem to remember God's provision of bread in the wilderness. And His brothers come to Jesus, beginning in verse 2, and say, but when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to Him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe. Let that just settle in for a minute. They had a chance to walk with God for 30 years, and yet they did not believe. And I am convinced the reason why these stories are connected, because Jesus is saying, the light you thought you had is being taken from you. That scares me. Do I come to God's Word only to grow intellectually? Do I want to better understand academically the things of God? Or do I truly come, as Jesus says, to put them into practice? Because those who have been given light, if that light is not received, it will be taken from them. Before I move on, let me just end the story. James, Jude, rejected Jesus, and Jesus says, they're not really my family, but at some moment, we're not told when, probably after his resurrection, their heart was changed. In fact, the very first pastor of the very first church in the city of Jerusalem was who? It was James, the brother of Jesus. The last book before the gospel, or before the book of Revelation, is written by Jude, the brother of the Lord Jesus. And so there is hope. They were given a second chance. But it is something to think about. Do I receive God's word when it's given? Do I listen with the intent of doing? Or am I just going through the motions? For the last few moments, I want to take a look at some practical applications. And let me just jump down to point number three, some of the applications. How is it that I can prepare my heart? George Whitefield, I don't know if that's a name you're familiar with, but he is largely the voice of the second great awakening in the U.S. He ministered during the 1740s and 50s. He's an amazing individual. If you ever get a chance to read his biography, I highly recommend it. It's said that during his adult life, he spent an average of 40 hours a week preaching. That doesn't include the preparation time. It doesn't include the hours that were spent going from one city to the next. He went up and down the entire East Coast. He would oftentimes spend all day, 7 days a week, preaching. One of his messages, he came to Luke chapter 8 and verse 18, and he asked the question, how can I prepare my heart? One of the modern students of George Whitefield is a pastor up in the Twin Cities by the name of John Piper, and he took the 6 points George Whitefield came up with and expanded them to 10. And I've taken his 10 points, and this is a little different than what we normally do, but I wanted to just try and share some practical suggestions. Most of them are taken from John Piper on how can I prepare my heart? How can you prepare your heart to truly hear God's Word? Let me just throw out 10, and I hope one of these at least hits you. The first one we talked about last week. I am convinced that if God's Word is truly spiritual food, if I am in need of the Holy Spirit to illuminate my mind, which I am convinced I do, it begins with a willingness to ask Him. In Jeremiah chapter 24, God says to Jeremiah, I will give them a heart to know. The verse we concluded with last week that I challenged each of us to begin this morning with the idea of asking God to open my ears. When you got up this morning, how did you begin your day? If you're much like I am, maybe it involved smacking that annoying sound that's coming from the dresser and then slowly figuring out where exactly you were again and making your way to the bathroom to take a nice hot shower. Maybe that's the way you start your morning. I don't know, maybe you're a coffee person. I don't know how you began, but did any place at the beginning of your day, did you pause and ask, Lord, I'm going to church this morning. Help me to truly hear what you'd have me to hear. I am convinced in order for me to hear, in order for you to hear, it requires God's work in our hearts. Have you asked Him? Secondly, do you meditate on God's Word? I want to challenge you to do something. We, generally speaking, not all the time, but probably 90% of the time, are going through books of the Bible on Sunday morning. In fact, if you go to the last month's newsletter and this coming month's newsletter, I share with you where we will be the next Sunday. I can tell you next Sunday we're going to be in Luke chapter 8, verses 22 down to verse 26, the calming of the storm. I would challenge you to take a minute, 3 minutes, 5 minutes, and read the passage before you get here. Being familiar with a subject makes it so much easier to receive the subject when you go. If you can remember back to your days in school, for some of you that wasn't so long ago, some of you are still there, for some of us it's been a while. When you jump in class and you go from one class to the next and you don't even remember which book you're supposed to have, let alone which class you're in, there's a period of time that is totally wasted in trying to focus your mind. My guess is for many of us the same thing happens every Sunday. We're so filled with all of the struggles of life. I've got that doctor's appointment tomorrow. I wonder what he's going to say. You know, the rumor is going around the plant that they're going to shut down. I wonder if I'm going to be one of the ones lost. That relationship is just really painful. And it is so easy to throw our attentions to other things. I'm convinced we're not going to hear if we don't take the time to listen before and afterwards. We don't do it here. One of the things, while I was in England back in college, one of the things I really appreciated about their services is every service ended with at least a minute of quiet meditation on what was just shared. I'm not saying that that's what we have to do. I'm not suggesting that's what you have to do. But I think there is a real value in not just giving 30 minutes, but taking time before and after. Thirdly, what did you let into your mind last night? What did you allow into your mind this morning? Entertainment is perhaps one of the greatest quantity of our times in America. We fill our days as a society with entertainment. Most of it is not exactly encouraging a walk with God. I'm not trying to suggest all entertainment's evil. I'm not trying to say you need to go home and throw out that new plasma TV you just bought last week. I'm not suggesting you eliminate all movies. But what I am asking is Saturday night, Sunday morning, do you care more about making sure you're all up on your fantasy football team or church? God's Word. Are you more certain that you've caught up on your entertainment because, after all, Saturday night's a good night to go to wherever? Are we filling our minds with things that draw us to God or repel us from God? James in chapter 1 says, "Therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and then we will be ready to humbly accept the word planted in you which can save you." Number 4, and this is one that's I would guess is a challenge for many of us. How'd you sleep last night? Kenny made a comment many years ago that, as I was reading through John Piper's sermon, he made the same point, and it's one that I have thought about often. Which takes greater discipline, to get up on time or to go to bed on time? My guess is that many of us have an alarm clock that propels us out of bed. Anybody have an alarm clock that you set for when you go to bed? Oh no, the alarm went off, got to jump in bed. Think about how you get up most mornings. Is that the same way you go to bed? My guess is that there's something about, yeah, I don't have to get up that, get to sleep in, it's Sunday, I don't have to get up for work. So I can stay up a little later, and I know how easy it is to get caught up in the game, to get caught up in the movie, to get caught up in the television, to get caught up in the book, the fellowship, or whatever it is, and suddenly it's midnight, 1, and you're getting up at 6. And I can promise you that it is impossible to listen if you're asleep. Not that anybody is currently. Let me just take a... No, I won't. But are we alive mentally? Or is it all we can do to keep our eyes open? I know that there are many things outside of our control when it comes to rest. The older I get, the harder it seems sleep comes often. But am I doing my part? Are you doing your part? Number 5, he continues by saying that we should avoid grumbling and criticism. In Psalm number 106, the psalmist says, they grumbled in their tents and they did not obey God. I probably have a little unique situation in that every Sunday morning I get up and am gone before anyone else in my house is awake. I can honestly say I had no arguments with Renee this morning. But I remember when I was an assistant pastor in the Twin Cities that there was something unique about Sundays. That it was almost as if Satan knew this is the time to get you to argue. It is the time to bring up that thing that has been annoying you all week that you've wanted to talk to your spouse, you've wanted to talk to your kids, you've wanted to talk to somebody about, but you just haven't found time. And for whatever reason, it comes out Sunday mornings, and maybe you've never experienced this. I hope you haven't. Where you're arguing all the way up until the doors open, and then suddenly the smile goes on the face and everything's good. I'm convinced that if we spend the morning arguing, the likelihood of hearing God's word is incredibly diminished. I realize that there are confrontations that have to happen. But may I suggest, as much as humanly possible, keep them till after church. Keep them till after you've opened God's word. Because Satan knows how to take that division and to divide our hearts. Sixthly, then, come with a meek sense of teachability. The end of that verse we looked at earlier, James says that we are to receive the word with meekness, with humility. Not gullibility. I would encourage you to think wisely. Anytime somebody stands and says, this is what God's word says. Paul, I've thought about this often. Paul, the very spokesman for God, he was an apostle, he was placed as a representative of God himself, says, I really appreciate the Bereans because they take everything I have to say and they examine it against God's word. We need to think wisely when we come to church. But we also need to be careful because maybe I'm the only one guilty of this, because I know it's so easy for me to come and say, I've heard that story 100 times. You know, that parable of the sower and the lights. I don't know how many messages I've heard. What new thing can I learn? It's so easy to come with this arrogance or critical spirits, and we don't really come thinking someone's going to teach us. I would encourage you to come with that meek teachability. Seventhly, I think there's real value in taking a few minutes to just still ourselves. There's this whole debate in worship circles. What should a worship service look like? Should it be a time in which there's lots of laughter and enjoyment before a service? Or should there be a quiet meditation? I don't know that I have an answer, but I do have this answer. That all of us need to find a way to quiet our minds so that we can focus on God. Some of us, that is the laughter, the fellowship with other saints. Some of us, it's just sitting there in the quietness of the moment praying. But I know that life has a way. My guess is most of us here have plans this afternoon. It's my daughter's 3rd birthday today. We're going to have a birthday party. I'm speaking at the Williamsburg Care Center at 2:30. My daughter's out at camp. We've got to figure out how we can get her home at 2:30 and still be in Williamsburg at 2:30. There's a playoff game. We can go on and on about all the things that are trying for our attention. But if I can't still myself and truly focus on God, I'm going to miss what He has for me. And I think this may even come more true when we're at home. And we're trying to, on a daily basis, read God's Word. Do we do it with the television on? With the door open so the kids can get our attention? So the phone is right there? If we're not able to focus intently on God's Word, we're going to miss so much. Number 8, he's going to share the 8th way, is that when you worship service begins, think earnestly about what is sung, what is prayed, and what is preached. I'm tempted to give you a quiz this morning. We sang 6 songs. How many of them do you remember? You don't have to write it down right now, but it's so easy to put our mind in neutral and we just sing the songs and the words roll off our tongues. And sometimes the reason we choose new songs is because sometimes the new songs force us to really think about the words. We're so familiar. It is so easy to sing, and we get to the chorus and we forget, now which verse did we sing? Where are we at? Because we put our minds in neutral. Whether it's something we sing, it's something that's prayed, it's something that's being preached. Are we truly focusing? And then just two more. Are we reflecting on God's Word? But two more. And I think these two are maybe the most important. I want to challenge you to never leave an occasion with God's Word without at least one specific thing you can do. The purpose of messages, the purpose of Sunday morning is not to simply enlighten your intellect. It's to change your behavior. So let me ask you, what are you going to do differently tomorrow because you were here today? In the bulletins, there's usually a opportunity to take notes, a piece of paper. And for some of you, it's really helpful to write down the things that are up there. It keeps your mind tracking. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you don't take notes. But I want to challenge you to start doing something. Before you leave, every Sunday, write down one thing. This is my one takeaway. This is the one thing I'm going to do this week. And maybe the one thing you're going to do this week is write down one thing every week you come. I don't know what the one thing is, but I'm convinced if we just come and we listen and we go, never changing, then there was no purpose in being here. I hope no matter what passage we're on, if we're in the book of Leviticus or if we're in the Gospels, that there is at least one thing that I can take and do. And then finally, I hope that this creates a thirst, a hunger for God's Word, a desire to know God better because of our time together. As I was studying, I came across this story from about 100 years ago in England. One of the great professors of a prominent seminary was caught up in a revival that was taking place out in the villages of England. The pastor had no formal training. He read poorly, but God was blessing his work. And he went to hear this preacher because he wanted to see what God was doing and how God was using this largely untrained pastor. He said he arrived there, and as he began to hear, the pastor was talking about the need for God's Word. And in the midst of the message, he began to do a dialogue between God and the people. He began to share God's perspective. I have given you my word, and yet you leave it at home drawing cobwebs. You barely look at it, let alone touch it during the whole week. That's it. I am going to take my word from you. He then turns to the people in which they cry out and they ask for forgiveness and they begin to say, you're right, God, we haven't taken it passionately enough. And this dialogue went back and forth. And as the professor was leaving, he was struck by this thought. Do I hunger for God's Word? Do you? We eat three times a day. In my case, oftentimes more than three times a day. How often do I grab God's Word? If God were to take His Word from your life, and you had no copies of the Bible, there was no Christian radio on the radio, your computer screens were blank when you went to BibleGateway.com, would you even miss it? Is God's Word so much a part of our life that we can't go a day, we can't go half a day, we can't go an hour without it? Or is it something nice to fill up a Sunday morning waiting to get to our activities this afternoon? Do I really hunger for God's Word? Father, we bow in Your presence this morning, and I pray that You would help us to be hearers. Not just hearers in the sense that we take in Your Word, but that we take in Your Word to live out Your Word. And Father, it is my prayer this morning that every single one of us will have at least one thing that we will do this week because we were here and confronted by Your Word. One way we will change our lives. One thing that we will add to our lives. One thing that will be different because of our time here this morning. Father, I pray that we would be part of Your family because it is clear that we hear and practice Your Word. For it is in Your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming this morning.